We're still continuing our role of women class. We're almost to the conclusion, which means pretty soon I need to have answered all the questions, right? Settled all the disputes. This week we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 2 primarily, and verse 12, which is the verse everybody ends up fighting over anyway, so I save the best for last. And we're going to cover it. This is the verse that says, I suffer not a woman to teach or to exercise authority of man, but to remain in silence. So that one seems to prohibit something. We're going to want to find out what. So when the elders asked me to teach this class, I pointedly didn't ask them their opinion of, you know, what is your view. I just said, I'm just going to tell you, you'll have deniability, but I'm just going to teach it the best I know how, and about half the church will disagree with me about half the time, and that's the way it's going to go, and then you guys can make up your mind. So last week, we talked about women leading prayer and other things, and I imagine about half the church disagreed with some of that. This week, the other half will disagree. As it turns out, I do believe there are some boundaries on gender roles in church. I don't think they're as strict and rigorous as a lot of my more traditional brethren have thought through the years. I think we've overplayed that hand, is the way I'd say it, made a mountain out of molehill. But I do think there are some boundary or guidelines for gender roles in churches, and today I'm going to talk about that. So, like all the others, if you disagree, that's fine. Can't everybody be right all the time like I am? That's no problem. And we'll just do the best we can with it. First thing I have to do, though, is mention there's one slight difference in the way churches seem to have operated in the first century and the way we typically do it, and that slight difference complicates this topic just a little bit. In 1 Timothy 5:17, speaking of elders, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So, like us, the first century church would have had elders, and the elders, he uses the word rule there, which has the sense of they had oversight. They're the shepherds of the flock, okay? But the thing that's interesting there is it says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Who is doing most of the preaching and teaching in a first century church? Probably the elders. So you'd have a group of elders who are shepherding, ruling the flock, not in a domineering way, but in a shepherding kind of way. And then some among them, you know, as Paul said, especially those who preach and teach. So did all of them preach and teach? Probably not. He said, but some of them did preaching and teaching. Does that make sense so far? So I've got elders and especially the preaching, teaching elders. Okay? In our system, 2,000 years later, for whatever reason, and we could have a whole discussion about it, but don't need to, for whatever reason, we do it a little bit different. We have me, which is this other guy who's the senior minister or whatever he is, the pulpit minister, the preaching minister. In our system, I'm not actually one of the elders. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but I'm not, okay? We've kind of distinguished those roles a little bit. Whereas in Paul's writing, he said there's the elders and the preaching, teaching elders. We do it a little differently. I don't think that's a big deal, but the reason I have to mention that is that means Paul makes one statement, I have to make two, because we've sorted this out. So when Paul says, I don't permit or I don't allow a woman to teach or to exercise the authority of man, what I think he's trying to say are these two things, which for him would have been one thing. His one thing would have been, women are not in the role of the eldership, is what I think he was trying to say, because teaching and authority were the two things he said that elders did. Okay. We've separated that out in the authority guy. So when we say it, we have to say something like this, that I would believe the scriptures specifically prohibit women from being the church's primary teacher of doctrine. That's a mouthful. What does that mean? It's whatever that job was that used to be an elder doing it, and now it's what Ben's doing. And then the second statement would be, the scripture specifically described the role of shepherd as intended for men, would be the two caveats that I think come out of that passage. I have really good friends who disagree with me on all of that, and we remain really good friends, and that's the way it goes, and I wouldn't have a problem going to their church, and they might come to mine sometime. But I think that's the boundary, that we've made it into everything. We've said women can't do, you know, 20 things. I think Paul said there's basically one thing. The eldership was a job intended for men, and what comes with that, the doctrinal teaching role of the church was probably intended for men. And I think that's all he's saying in that verse. So if you're really conservative and you think there are more things women shouldn't do, you're mad at me because I haven't said enough. If you're more progressive and think there's everything women can do, you're mad at me because I said there's some things women can't do, right? So I've made everybody mad equally. Are we good now? Okay, so let me just kind of explain my thinking on that passage. Now, here's the verse. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man, a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Let me just talk a little bit about some of the terms there. The context was probably women in the church in Ephesus, where we have a gender problem in Ephesus. Let me just be fair to the context. There is an Artemis temple in the city of Ephesus, and the Artemis cult is entirely run by female priests. Okay? So now imagine Paul setting up a church in that town. His eyes get really big because what the women expect they're going to be doing in worship and in religion, and what Paul thinks they ought to be doing, is going to be very different, right? Because of the context of what was going on in Ephesus. So the overall topic then of 1 Timothy, if you read all six chapters, it's a lot about gender, and it's a lot about church government. Who should be doing what in church is the overall theme of the book. In the same way, that's not the theme in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians talked a lot about worship. Who does what in worship was the theme in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Timothy, it's more about how do we organize the church. So I just feel like I need a caveat. This passage may not carry all the same weight today that it did in Ephesus, right? Because they had a specific problem, and we need to acknowledge that. That you can't just lift it out of the text and say, this means whatever I want it to mean, and trot it out. Women don't do this, women don't do that. It had something to do with the problem of church organization in a city that had an Artemis cult, and we ought to kind of acknowledge that. However, neither can we dismiss it and say, well, it was written to Ephesus, so it doesn't apply to us. Remember, every word of the New Testament was written to somebody else, right? You know what else was written to the church at Ephesus? The book of Ephesians, right? Every word in the New Testament was written to somebody besides you. But all of it applies to you in some way. And so that's the challenge, is what's the limiting context of this passage? What did it mean in Ephesus? But also then, is there any sense in which it applies to us today? And I'm one who I can't buy into the idea that there's a passage that just completely is irrelevant to us today. It might apply differently, but it can't be completely irrelevant. Okay? I'll give you another example of that. Scriptures in Romans 16:16 says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay? Notice the substantial lack of kissing this morning. Okay? Well, we recognize that there's some kind of context to that, right? There was a kind of greeting that was common in that world that's not common in ours. So definitely some part of that doesn't translate well into our culture. But we're not allowed to ignore the passage. If Christians didn't greet each other at all, I'd say, we have a problem, we're disobeying this passage. Okay. So there's in every passage, you're going to find something that has to do with the local context and the world it was given, but you're also going to find something that has value to us today. And I think that's the challenge of 1 Timothy 2:12. What part of it connected to that world and what part of it connects to us today? And at the end, you have to do the best you can and make a decision, and we're going to disagree some over which is which. The word teach, I don't think in 1 Timothy 2:12 that the word teach there means the same thing our English word teach means, which can mean anything, right? If somebody hands me a tract off the, we don't have a tract rack, but if we had a tract rack, you know, churches used to have. If you had a tract and somebody hands you a tract, you could say, well, she taught me. There is no chance that is what Paul had in mind. One, they didn't have a tract rack or tracts or the printing press, right? So that's not his point. The word there in the Greek text, the verb didasko, used as an infinitive, didasko, the cognate for that in English is didactic. Okay, and it's a word that means teachy, right? What I'm doing right now is didactic. I am lecturing you. This isn't a two-way conversation, like you're allowed to make comments and have questions. But at the end of the day, you recognize Ben is currently teaching us doctrine. And that is a didactic practice. I am acting as a teacher. So if you walk into a classroom, you don't say, who's in charge in here? You say, okay, which one of you is the teacher? Because whoever is the teacher, that's the role they're in. It doesn't matter if they're sitting or standing or talking or being quiet or whatever. The teacher is in that role in that room. That's who they are. That's the word Paul is using here. So he's not saying generally women can never teach a man anything he doesn't know. Goodness gracious, the things I've learned from women, right? I mean, that's not the point. He's not saying women can't communicate or speak to men, not saying women can't share the gospel to men, not saying it. That's just not the conversation. What's being said is that he doesn't want women in the role of a teacher in the church that, in his mind, again, is the eldership, which I'll make the case in a moment. The noun form of this, didaskalon, is the translation in the Greek of rabbi. So again, think of Paul's world. What would that word have meant to him? A rabbi wasn't for somebody who just kind of, in passing, handed you some information. Your rabbi taught you the Jewish faith. Like, he was in a position of authority, and he taught you that positionally as a rabbi. And that's the terminology he's using here in saying, that's the thing women ought not do in our churches. He's not talking about the variety, the myriad of other things that in English might fall under the word teach. The word exercise authority is a little harder to pin down because it's not used very often in the New Testament. In fact, it's very rare, even outside the New Testament. It can mean govern. It can also mean act as a despot. The King James translates it usurp. There are some texts from the Intertestament period before the New Testament's written where the word means like violently overthrow the government, right? I mean, it's a broad range of meaning. What I suspect was happening was women converted out of the Artemis cult are coming into the church and expecting to rule the church the way that they ruled the Artemis cult. And Paul is saying the role of elder in the church is something that men do. And I think that's probably why he uses this peculiar word to say that's their job of governing. Again, in English, exercise authority can mean like anything. If Celine says to move the couch 4 inches to the left, did she exercise authority over me? It feels like it, but no. That's not the sense of it that Paul has in mind. Again, I don't think it's referencing any exercise of authority whatsoever, or a woman could never be in charge of anything ever. That's just not what it means. It's in the context of church governance. Who is in the ruling role of the church, the teaching and ruling role? Paul says, well, that's the male elders that have that particular role. Could women be in charge of other things in the church? Probably so. I wouldn't have any problem with women leading ministries, women leading programs. Women tell me what to do on a regular basis, and I have no problem with that. But Paul seems to think that in the eldership role, there was a rulership that pertained particularly to men. And then he tells them to be quiet, which I need to comment on, because this is not the word quiet we read in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he said silence. Remember, there were people talking over each other in the church at Corinth, and he said, some of you need to stop talking. That's not this word. This is the word that's used for a quiet way of life. All Christians, if you read verse 2, all Christians are to pray that we could live a quiet life. Men are to live a quiet life. Women are to live a quiet life. Christians, in theory, aren't troublemakers. That's the goal, right? Settle down Christians is what that word means. And so, again, think about that. If you have these women out of the Artemis cult who are kind of hijacking the church at Ephesus, Paul would say, it's really important for you to learn a new way of life different than you would have lived in your pagan religion. You're going to have to settle down. And it's the same thing he tells men in verse 2. So it's not like it's a specific gender issue there. It's just there's a different way of behavior in the church for all of us. Okay. So Ben's paraphrase then of this verse, if you ask me to give you the sense of it, I think what Paul is saying is, I do not allow a woman either to be the teacher or otherwise to act with the authority of man. Instead, she is to live a quiet life. That there was some particular role that God intended for men. And what Paul says, this is the sense of it, I don't want women doing what God told men to do. I don't think it's Paul saying you're not smart enough or you're not talented enough or you're not gifted enough. What Paul is saying is God made us gendered creatures. He made us male and female. He made us different on purpose. And whenever we find something that's the thing men do or that's the thing women do, they should do those things. I mean, it's not very profound when you think of it that way. That we live in a purely egalitarian culture where we abhor any kind of distinction between men and women whatsoever, right? The whole spectrum is fluid. And Paul says, you know, God did make us men and women. There are some differences. And this is one of them, that in the church there is a role that pertains to men, and it's inappropriate for women to be in that role. In the same way, it would be inappropriate for men to be in the woman's role. And you say, woman's role? What would be the woman's role? He actually kind of tells you. This is verse 15. Yet she shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So again, here's what that verse does not mean. It does not mean you go to heaven if you have babies. Okay, that's not what it says. What it's saying, in the same way that he says men have a role, the rabbi role, women have a role, the motherhood role. And what he's saying is it would be just as inappropriate for men to become mothers as it would be for women to become rabbis, that they have different jobs. And it's not that they don't sometimes share the same gifts. It's not to say there's not sometimes overlap. You know, I rocked my kids to sleep too, but I was never their mother. There's a distinction in the role. In fact, I'll even go a step further. The expression through childbearing, if you let me translate it, which no one has yet, I would render it through the child who was born. I think this is a reference to Mary and Jesus and Eve. That Eve was promised, through your seed will defeat Satan. And then Paul in Galatians says Jesus was born of a woman under the law. Like, there's part of the scheme of redemption that men have no part of. Mary did that without us. Eve, you did that part without us. There's part of the scheme of redemption that men do. And Paul says it's okay that they're different. It's okay that Joseph was left out of the birth of Christ. And it's okay that women aren't involved in this particular role, that they're just different. And no one should feel demeaned by that. It's just distinct and it's different. And I think that's his overall point. So in the following passage, why do I think he's still talking about elders? Because guess what the very next passage is? The qualification of elders, right? So Paul says, I don't expect women to teach or exercise authority, to be the teacher. Instead, they're supposed to be involved in what women do. Whatever that may be, he's kind of open-ended, but it involves children. And then in chapter 3, he starts talking immediately about elders. The saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. See, in Paul's mind, who's doing the teaching in the church? Elders are, right? So that's the connection. 1 Timothy 2:12 is, there is a job that men do in the church, there is a job that women do in the church, The job men do is this authoritative doctrinal teaching role that elders have. That's their job. And then he gives the job description in the following verses. So in summary, I would say that Paul makes a prohibitive statement directed at women acting as what we're going to call authoritative teachers, by which I mean basically being elders. Or any, if we invented a role that's the equivalent of what elders do, then it would be that too. Paul identifies motherhood as the original role of women. That's not to say that all women have to be mothers. Folks, not all men are elders for that matter, right? It's just that he's using that as an example of there is a difference. And then he follows with a description of the teachers of the church who are described as men in that passage. You say, well, Ben, not all women are mothers. And I'm going to say, yeah, not all men are elders either. Paul's just making general category statements. But I think one of the mistakes we've made, and we've read these as like absolute categories, like there's a big cement wall between the two. And that's not the case. You're going to find some overlap. But in general terms, Paul says, there is a difference between men and women, and it's good to honor that general case. So Paul is simply stating the general truth, that there's an intended design for each. Can men be good with children? I hope so. Anybody ever see a pick on somebody who's not in the room? That's not nice. Anybody see Jason Campbell with the babies? And here's a guy who works on cars all day, and then he doesn't treat the baby like a transmission, does he? He has a good job. I mean, he just looks like he's just a natural. You say, that guy's doing a good job. He's not trying to be the mother of the children, but does he have some evident nurturing traits? Yeah, God bless him. Are there women who lead in various categories and areas? Yeah, God bless them. Like, that's good. It's just in the general case, Paul's saying these are the two types of roles. I can say this specifically for my family, for example. I come from speaking of my parents, come from a conservative, traditional home in many ways. My dad was the minister who made the income, and my mom stayed home with the kids until the late 80s. My dad had a heart attack, double bypass surgery, and he has to get out of preaching. In fact, he can't work at all for quite a while. So mom, we moved to Seminole. Mom gets a degree in computer science from ECU and then gets a job at Kerr Lab, doing graphics, okay? She's the breadwinner, and my dad is at home doing my laundry, cooking dinner, cleaning the house, right? And that's how I grew up, was with a dad doing those things and a mother who had the career. Why? Because the circumstances, you know, dictated something had to be different. Did they breach their roles? Did dad become a mother and mother become a father? No, they were still who they were, and we still recognize the difference. It just wasn't a concrete wall between them, right? That there are times when someone's going to have to do something that might be a little out of their box a little bit, and that's fine. I don't think these are hard and fast rules. I think Paul is giving us guidelines that say it is important to recognize that men and women are different. And one of the ways we recognize that they're different is by having them to function differently in the general case. And that's what I think he expects in these churches. Could there be exceptions? Probably. This is where somebody says, yeah, but what about, and they have an example of where a woman does something that's outside of normal, or a man does something outside of that. And I'm like, yeah, fine. I'm fine with exceptions. What Paul is talking about is what's normative. What's typical, he says, in a church. Typically, he says, it's going to work like this. These are the things that men do. These are the things that women do. And I don't have a problem honoring that and saying, yeah, that's fair. Okay. Are there exceptions? Yeah, doesn't bother me at all. But exceptions don't make rules. And that's the way I view the text. What about other sorts of teaching? Ben, you're saying basically this whole thing boils down to women can't serve as elders. Can they do other kinds of teaching? Yeah, go for it. I have no problem. I had Jana Webb fill in for me on a Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago. Like, I have no problem with a woman giving a lecture, teaching a class. I have no problem. If we had a world expert in some field visit Ada, who was a woman in a biblical field, I'd have no problem with her saying, hey, come give us a talk. I want to interview you in front of our church. I want you to tell them things. I don't have a problem with that. Again, because we're not saying you're the authoritative teacher, you're an elder in the church now, right? we're just saying, yeah, by all means, communicate something to us. That'd be great. Teach us. I don't think Paul's talking about teaching in the general case. I think he's talking about an elder role is something that men do, and that was to be expected, and that was to be honored in Paul's mind, and he's led by the Spirit, so I hate to disagree with him. I'll give you an interesting example, because I don't want this to sound like this is a male telling women what they can't do, right? Always comes across real well. Kathy Keller is one of my heroes. This is better known as Tim Keller's wife, the author and pastor Tim Keller, Presbyterian. But before she met Tim Keller, she was already her own creature. I mean, she is an amazing woman. She authored a book titled Jesus, Justice, and Gender Roles. It's about 44 pages long. I just almost bought 300 copies of it to hand out. I mean, it's really, for a 40-page book, it covers a lot of ground. And she lectures and teaches regularly. She's seminary trained. She's a gifted writer. But she says, I have my own boundaries. She won't serve as an ordained pastor in the Presbyterian Church. At one point, they put her on the committee to ordain women, trying to change her mind, and she said no. Okay, she said, that's a boundary for me. I won't. She was actually in a program to be ordained, changed her mind, and said, I don't think that's appropriate, and got a different degree instead. And she'll tell you, what's the difference? You say, what's the difference between being an ordained minister or just being a person who lectures? She says, if you come to one of my seminars and you disagree with something I say, then you just disagreed with the speaker. But if the elder of the church says, this is the doctrine of God's word at this church is what we're going to do, and you disagree with him, it has more implications. It's a different kind of teaching for the local body that an elder does. And she says, I don't do that. She does everything else, and I've read her books, and she's great, and I've listened to her lectures, and you're about to, too. I have a 10-minute video of Kathy Keller both telling a little bit of her story of how she came to that conclusion and then what she thinks about gender roles, and it's really just a compelling testimony, even if you don't agree with her. It's fascinating to see an articulate, thoughtful, gifted woman say, here's the boundaries I set for myself based on study, and here's what I do with the rest of my life based on study. She'll reference the PCA a few times, which is the Presbyterian Churches of America. And Alex, roll that beautiful bean footage, and we'll listen a minute to what she has to say.
I would say that in the PCA, I would consider myself to be the staunchest proponent of complementarianism in the entire denomination and the most vehement opponent of ordination of women to authoritative offices. And that might not be what you expect to have somebody say, but if that's true, then good. Maybe I'll challenge some of your stereotypes. For the last 50 years, the issue of the role of women in ministry has been my issue. I first felt God's claim on my life as a teenager. I was an avid reader of C.S. Lewis books, and the first not C.S. Lewis book that I read, Christian book that I read, was The Cross and the Switchblade by David Wilkerson, and that did two things. One, it acquainted me with the idea that women could be ministers because he mentions that his mother was an Assembly of God pastor. Up till then, I hadn't known that. In college, I came under the ministry of R.C. Sproul and Francis Schaeffer and first learned that there were thoughtful people who believed in the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture. Until then, that had been unknown to me. I had grown up in a nominally Christian home that went to a liberal Presbyterian church. We had one Bible in the family. I think it was the gift of a Unitarian aunt, and it was never consulted for any reason. But in coming to trust the Scriptures as something that I had to be obedient to, I was handed a problem because I was already under care of my session and I was preparing to go under care of Pittsburgh Presbytery to be ordained as a Presbyterian minister. And even to my very young and naive reading, it was clear that the scriptures taught that that was something for men only. So I acquainted Doug Dunderdale, who was my advisor, with the change in my views, and he changed me from being on the track for ordination to the track for commissioned church worker, which was a non-ordained position. The night that I came under care of Pittsburgh Presbytery, I was the only one of five candidates to be questioned from the floor, and when they asked me why I had altered my status from the ordination track to the commissioned church worker track, and I said, because I believe that the scripture teaches that only men can be ordained, a riot broke out. It was a very divided presbytery. They had just finished working on the Wynn Kenyon case, which had been very divisive. And half of the pastors and elders booed and hissed me, while the other half started applauding, and then it went downhill from there. The fallout continued for years, really, and just to give you only one example of what that fallout was. Because I was a candidate under care of Pittsburgh Presbytery, I was assigned to one of their standing committees, and either as a joke or maybe because they thought I might actually change my mind, they assigned me to the Task Force on the Ordination of Women, and I thought, great, I will hear the most cogent, persuasive arguments for ordination of women that are out there, because I have no vested interest in being wrong. If I'm making a mistake, I need to know it now. So I was really seriously disappointed because the committee had just made up their mind. We know women should be ordained, and therefore if we find anything in the scripture that sort of sounds like maybe they shouldn't, well, Paul probably didn't write that. It was a later interpolator. That was then, this is now. Basically, we know what we think. We don't have to pay attention to what the scripture says. So that was kind of a disappointing experience, but it was also very educational in terms of how people read the scripture in order to see what they want to see, or in this case, how they ignore the scripture in order to see what they wanted to see. Time passed, I grew in my knowledge of the scripture, and as I did, my need for the miraculous assurances of the charismatic movement waned. God's promises and his character became more foundational to who I was and what I believed. I went off to Gordon Conwell Seminary and became friends with Tim Keller. We married our last semester at seminary. And upon graduation, we took a 3-month interim position in the small southern town of Hopewell, Virginia, and stayed 9 years. That was a really great experience and actually wonderfully preparatory for going to Manhattan. But I've subjected you to all of this biographical prologue because I wanted it to give context to what I want to say next, and that is the thing that I have prized most about the PCA is its commitment to the scriptures as the only rule of faith and practice. But I really want to see that continue as something that works out in practice and doesn't just become a theoretical principle. When we moved to this small southern town, it was just a wonderful experience to talk to men and women who had very deep-seated and very long-held cultural prejudices, but that if you showed them in the scripture that God was pointing them in a different direction, they just abandoned those and walked away without a second's thought. Okay, you know, the scripture tells me, then it's so. And they had no problem with abandoning any previous ideas that they had held because they were so sure that the scripture was the only faithful guide that they should pay attention to. My life, personally, had been completely torn to the ground, re-edited, reshaped, and repurposed by God's word, telling me that the direction I was going in was not the direction he wanted me to go in. That's the kind of thing that I admired in the people that we met in our church in Virginia. That's what I hope to see that the PCA is known for in the future. We have to not only look outward and see those people who are dying without a knowledge of Christ and his salvation freely offered, but we have to look inward into our own community to see where we've been teaching as doctrine things that are just the traditions of men. We have to demonstrate our joyful obedience to all of God's word, not just the parts of it that are comfortable and convenient and happen to fall in line with the things that we already believe, like that task force on women that I alluded to earlier. The culture likes to taunt Christians and call them cherry pickers, call us cherry pickers. And by that they mean that when they read through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, they see things that are no longer practiced or believed, and they see that we're not doing them. Well, I mean, there's a lot of Christians that couldn't really explain to you why there are things in the Old Testament, such as the ceremonial clean laws or the sacrificial laws, that we don't do in the New Testament. It's because Jesus fulfilled them. We don't have to. The moral law still stands because it's a reflection of God's character. So why should we expect the world to really understand that whenever there's Christians who don't really get it either? But we deserve the title of cherry picker. We deserve to be mocked. Whenever there are things in Scripture that we pick out and obey because that's what we want to do anyway, and other things that we sort of gloss over, push to the side, and ignore because it's personally inconvenient or uncomfortable. A couple of examples. There are men who readily embrace the teaching of male headship in the home and in the church, but then they reject the teaching that Jesus gave on his redefinition of authority in Matthew 20 and in Ephesians 5. I'm going to read actually that passage, so bear with me. This is Matthew 20. Jesus called them all together and said, "You know how the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercised authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And of course, Ephesians 5 is familiar to many people. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. There are men in our churches who are not loving their wives as they love themselves. They think that authority is the world's definition of authority, where I get the power and I get the privileges and I get the perks, not that I get to be a servant in order to present my wife as holy and as sanctified. There are pastors in our churches who know of cases of abuse that are going on in their churches, and they stand by, they're silent, they say nothing, they do nothing, they don't get involved. That's a shame. That's a shame on all of us. On another level, there are churches in which the whole culture of the church is one in which, what can women not do? What are women not allowed to do? Rather than, what are the roles that women can be deployed to use their gifts to do what the Spirit has equipped them to do? They obey one part of Scripture, the parts that have the negative connotation, but what about all the other ones where it says, let everyone do this, brothers and sisters, let everyone do that? And then, on a political note, there are people of every gender who have pursued political power at any cost rather than following the one who gave up his power in order to accept persecution and therefore become the influencer in all history. We can't be picking and choosing among the scriptures that we find comfortable and familiar. We have to obey all of it, and I want the PCA to be known for all of that. At a conference I was at, there was a young man who had given his testimony of how he was living a celibate life as a man who was same-sex attracted, and what he said was so powerful. He was talking about how our goal was not to please ourselves, but to glorify God, and what he said was, when I face Jesus in heaven, I'm not going to be saying, oh, I wish I could have had more of this. I wish I could have done more of that. I'm going to be saying, Jesus, I wish I'd had more to give to you. I wish I could have lain more at your feet. And that's what I want for us.
So I'm a huge Kathy Keller fan, and I like what she does in that video. is that she's actually critical of both points of view, right? She says, I don't like men who pick out the verses that are negative and wave them around and hit people over the head with them. And she says, I don't like people in her own church that pretend there are no differences between genders at all. She says, we're going to have to just kind of be honest with the text the best we can. And I think she's an interesting story of that, even if you disagree with some of the particulars of her point of view. She's just a very fascinating person. Go ahead.
What does PCA stand for?
Presbyterian Churches of America.
Okay.
Yep, she's Presbyterian. Yep. So I just find her very interesting. And again, you don't have to agree with her either any more than you do me. I also liked especially the bit about the definition of authority. When you change the definition of authority in the church, a lot of this issue changes with it. Like when you think that there's one group that's a dictator and one group that's in servitude, then it's kind of important to figure out which group is which, right? But when you say that's not how authority works, the people who rule, rule as sacrificial servants, and the people who serve, serve as sacrificial servants, then the distinction becomes much smaller and less imperative to work out. There's not as much at stake. There's not a set of privileges that one people are getting that the other people aren't, because nobody's acting like they're privileged. Both people are trying to be less of self and more of Christ rather than to obtain some high and lofty position. What if we came to realize that the eldership, for example, is as much as it is a privilege, it's a burden of service? We already know that about motherhood, right? Being a mother is a privilege and a burden, right? There are things that men do that are also a privilege and a burden. And if we started, I think men have a tendency to say, I really like that privilege bit, but I'm not keen on the burden. And then we want to protect and draw little lines around our privilege. And that's, I think, where we get into trouble. So I do appreciate a great deal her insight into that as someone who actually lived it out. Again, whether you agree with her or not, that she was actually in line to be an ordained minister and said, I don't want to, and accepted ridicule because she thought the scripture said something else. So I think we look at that. So that's impressive. She's a remarkable lady. If I had more time, I'm sure I could show you a video of the opposite, of a woman who said, I changed my mind that I could be an ordained minister and went that route, and here's how my story went. So just to be fair, there's anecdotal stories both directions and good people who disagree with me. But you know, I thought that was interesting and worth sharing. I'll save that for next week. So that's about all the time I have. I'll pause against my better judgment. Any questions on this particular verse, 1 Timothy 2:12, and my overall point that my take is that it's saying men ought to be elders and that's their role? Y'all are so nice this morning. How about that? The big point, big takeaway then that I'd want for you is to allow it to say what it says and not more than that. That I think there's a lot of folks who have dumped anything they want into that verse and said, and that also means women can't do this and women can't do this. I knew a church that wouldn't let women sign checks because that sounded like an authoritative action. I was like, are you kidding me? I mean, like, is that what Paul had in mind, signing the check, or, you know, who handed out what? There are so many things that men and women do that have no connection to this verse whatsoever. When you narrow it down just to that, it seems like a very small amount of real estate to fight over, actually, and becomes a much smaller battle. Okay, well, that's all I have. Here's what we're going to do next week. I've got one topic left I haven't got to, which is the deacon/servant role. I'm going to talk about that next week. And if I have received any questions, I'll do the Q&A next week of things I might have skipped over that you wanted to know about, and then I'll be done, and it'll be somebody else's problem. So thanks for your attention.